We're going to be reading verse 9 to 17 of Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, and from all tribes, and peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There is included in the bulletin a sermon outline. I wonder if you've ever been to one of those 360-degree theaters. I've only had about one opportunity, but it's quite fascinating where they have screens all around. And they film something, but not just with one camera, but a multitude of cameras from one spot. And so just like you're standing there, you can see all around in every direction. That's fascinating. Perhaps they have a train coming and you're looking off to your right and it's coming closer and closer and you instinctively kind of bow and shrink away from it. And then you look and it's going off and it's getting smaller and smaller. It's amazing what they can do and how lifelike and how it grabs your attention. And even as I describe it, I really can't do justice to the scene and what it's like. And so I hope you might have an opportunity to experience for yourself if you haven't. But it is a very fascinating situation. Well, this section of Revelation is kind of like that. It's giving us a very breathtaking view. And although it's written down in words, it's hard to get the full impact of the incomparable greatness and majesty that's being described here. In these verses, we have a culmination of chapters 4 to 7, and that began by saying, John saying he saw heaven opened up, and it was like a screen or a curtain being pulled away, and he was able to look and describe for us what's going on in heaven itself. That's a scene that should stir our hearts and our minds to understand how great God is, how worthy the Lamb is, how majestic is our God. It pictures the glory of heaven and the glory of the Father and the glory of His Son. And so, It should stir our hearts and our minds to be encouraged, to once again see afresh the greatness of God and the greatness of the victory that He gives to His people. It's a picture of eternal blessedness that should encourage each one of our hearts. So I want us to begin to glimpse that and just to make a first stab at thinking through what's pictured here. And I encourage you to meditate and think on these chapters and the greatness of God. For the three things we can notice here. First thing is that this is a scene of the church in heaven. Now before, there's been a description of the four living creatures and the 12 elders of the angels, the myriads of myriads. And they're here too. They're still in the picture. But now the focus is on the church. The countless multitude that's there assembled in heaven. Now the first half of the chapter dealt with the church on earth. And we saw it was those who were sealed by God. 144,000 in its way of saying that every single one of them, not one was missing. Each one that God had chosen to be part of His people was there, and God was going to keep them safe and deliver them safely into heaven. And although there'd be struggles and warfare going on the earth, not one would be lost. And so it was a comfort. For as the church exists here on earth, as it goes through the spiritual battles, to know nothing can take us from God. Nothing can keep us from heaven. We've been sealed. We're kept safe. But now we have a change of view. And it's very typical through the book of Revelation, of going from heaven to earth, to the earth to heaven, and now we're back up in heaven. That scene surrounding the throne. And it's a reminder to us that the events here on earth and the events in heaven, as they go on, are intertwined. We often think, and it's natural for us to do so, to think of the events here on earth. You know, this is where our cars break down. This is where we get bad backs working too long and too hard. This is where we get slandered by a co-worker or neighbor. And it's easy to lose sight of the bigger picture. That where the real action is up in heaven. The one who is determining what goes on is the one who's sitting on the throne. It's not the earthly rulers that are on the throne that are directing the course of human history. But it's the Father and it's the Lamb who's at His right hand. And so the focus now goes back to heaven and the scene there. And the scene is really the scene after all these ones have gone through the tribulation. The scene at the end of the age when the assembled church is in triumph with God. And already the ones who have departed this life are there. It's especially looking forward to the end of the age, when the full company is going to be there. And the first thing we can see is its makeup. In verse 9, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. Here we have the fulfillment of that covenant promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis. And you remember how God had Abraham go out and look up at the number of the stars and say, as you can't count those stars, that is going to be the number of your descendants. And as you can't count the sands of the sea, that's going to be your descendants. Well, now we see the spiritual descendants, those who have the same faith as Abraham. And it's a vast multitude of the children of God that can't be numbered. I think in terms of Abraham, if he went out on that starry night and began counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he'd soon get lost. There are too many. And that's the same image here. You know, if we were to make a movie of it, you wouldn't need extras of hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands. You would need to have extras of millions and tens of millions and hundreds of millions. That's the idea. There's a vast multitude there. And notice where they come from. They come from every nation and tribe and people and language. A piling up. Whatever group you can identify, there's going to be somebody there. There's going to be a great diversity in heaven, but also a universal scope. That the message of the gospel goes to the ends of the world. And so we have all these groups, all these people sharing in heaven or being represented. What an unforgettable scene it would be to see all those ones standing. And where they're standing before God. God is at the center. And if you look back on these chapters, you have the throne, and you have the four living creatures, and then you have the 12 elders, and then you have the angels, and then you have this vast church surrounding. The second thing we can notice about the church is what they're given, what their covering is. It's found at the end of verse 9. They're clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And explained a little further down in verse 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now the word for robe that's used here is a little different one. It means a long robe, a festive robe. Sort of today we would talk about it in terms of like an evening gown or a tuxedo. It's a more elegant garment than the working robe or garment that you would wear, working clothing. And so it implies that this is a festive occasion. It's a joyful occasion, a time of celebration. And so the church in heaven is enjoying a rest, a celebration, is no longer engaged in the spiritual battle that we face here on earth. And the idea of palm branches is the idea of victory. They're an emblem of victory. And so as maybe one army would defeat another, they'd carry palm branches indicating that victory. And here it's the victorious Lamb and His church. And those robes are white. And of course, white in Scripture carries the idea of purity. It points to those who have been made pure, who are sinless. The theological term is justification, those who have been justified. And of course, the question is how? How have we been made pure? Well, there's quite a paradox. They've been made white, we're told, by the blood of the Lamb. Typically, blood stains. And oftentimes, once blood is set, it's hard to get it out of something. But here, the blood is what cleanses. And of course, it's talking about the sacrifice of the Lamb, the Lamb that was slain, and mentioned back in chapter 5, that Jesus Christ, who at the cross removed the stain of His people, who by His death cleansed us from our sins, so that our sins are no longer clinging to us. But now we have the righteousness of Christ. And thus those who trust in Jesus Christ, who trust in His death, are cleansed from their sins. They're made pure in the sight of God. And when they enter heaven, they become sinless and pure and sin no more. And it's only those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ who are able to stand before God in this way, who have those white robes, who have the necessary clothing to be in heaven. and to stand before God. Second point that we can see is that this church in heaven is a worshiping church. It's a reminder to us that one of the great responsibilities of the church of believers is to give worship. As we see this assembled mass, and again, it's sort of in concentric circles around the throne, what are they doing? Verse 9, you look, the church is crying out, it's worshiping, it's praising God. And then verse 11, it makes it more explicit. The others who are there, the angels, the elders, the living creatures, fall down and worship. All these creatures, all these created beings come together to worship the Father and the Lamb. It's a focus of the action of heaven. Again, think back of that panoramic view. How awesome it must be to see all these types of different beings, all these multitudes of people worshiping God. The faithful in every age coming together to worship. I trust you see the significance of worship. I trust that you enjoy the weekly gathering for worship. What a great privilege it is. You know, we're practicing for what we're going to be doing in heaven. And it'd be great to be enjoying it now and to be enthusiastic now. And I would just make a plug. We have an international conference coming up next year. There you'll have maybe 2,000 people gathering together. And the worship will be great. It'll be a foretaste of heaven. And so I commend it to you. Joel Beakey will be the key speaker. And he's worth going to hear. But that time of worship is worth it. One of the most significant things that we can do is give worship to God. We see it in heaven. We have a chance to do it here on earth. Second thing is we can see that the content of the worship. What's the substance of the worship that's given to the Father and to the Lamb? Well, the focus is upon what they have done, the salvation that they have accomplished. Verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to his Lamb. The substance of what they're worshiping is what God has done on behalf of his people, the salvation that he's given, the deliverance from everything that is wrong, that is evil, that is bad. The good, the blessing that is given and mentioned down later in verses 15 to 17 we're going to look at. That is a substance. And notice it belongs to God. It comes from God. God is the source of that salvation. It's not that we have saved ourselves. Those in heaven and we here on earth should understand that God has done it and therefore is worthy of praise. We can think of how the Father had planned out salvation, how the Son had come to earth to accomplish it, and how the Holy Spirit applies it in lives. And notice that the rest of creation, they respond in verse 11. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And then goes on to give more praise in verse 12. And notice that verse, as it gives a few more details, begins and then ends with the word amen. That word that means truly or of a truth that affirms what's being said. The worship of God for salvation. And that salvation demonstrates seven qualities of God. And they're pointed out here and in the Greek, each one has the word "the" in front of it, and they're left out in the English translation. But it really pinpoints the particular quality that belongs to God. The first one, the blessing. And it's a way of saying the unique blessing. That blessing which is above every other blessing. And we can give blessings to one another and help one another, and that's good. But there's a blessing that's far above anything that we would do. And that's the blessing of salvation that God gives to His people. The glory. Again, it's the glory that belongs to God. The glory that is unlike any other glory that we experience. The wisdom. There's a wisdom far beyond any wisdom we would have. The thanksgiving, the honor, the power, the might. These are things that are true of God forever and ever. Have always been true of Him, will always be true. And that are reflected in the salvation that He gives to His people. The third point that we can see, that this church that is worshiping in heaven is a triumphant church. On earth, we're in the midst of a fierce spiritual battle. In heaven, the church is triumphant. Now think of how comforting that is for those in the first century. As they would go through, and earlier as we looked at chapters 2 and 3, that those churches in Asia Minor were going through distress. Were going through economic hardship. Were going through persecution. Some had even been martyred. What a comfort to know that in heaven they're triumphant. They'll be at peace. There's no longer going to be that spiritual warfare. Those who've been putting their trust in their sword and have been plaguing their people have often been vicious in what they have been doing are going to be overcome. And it's not by the sword. The triumph comes through a quiet faith in the Lamb. That quiet trust in God. First of all, we can see the victory of the church, of God's people, pictured in verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And it seems here that the great tribulation really refers to all that's been going on and that happens to the church down through the ages, the trials, the persecutions that take place. And so whether it was that what the church in the first century faced, or what the church in China faces today, the church in the Sudan faces, or what we might face 20, 30 years down the road. Those trials, those persecutions, those who persecute do not win. The Christian triumphs over these things. And notice the way it's phrased. The Christian, the church, comes out of the great tribulation. In a sense, as it emerges victorious. It just doesn't go through and endure, but comes out victorious. The church is triumphant, is brought forth victorious. And the point is that God is using the trials of this life to teach His people patience and endurance, to cause them to become more Christ-like, to develop a deeper dependence upon God, and know that their only hope is upon God. And sometimes God even uses the martyrdom of a believer to usher him into glory itself. And the question that was raised at the end of chapter 6, how long? It's not answered in terms of, well, it's going to be so many years or so many centuries. But it's going to be answered in terms of a church victorious. There will be a church at rest. A church that will not undergo any more suffering. Christ has secured an unshakable victory for his people. And then B, its status, or what will this victory be like? Well, we see it described here both in positive and negative terms. The positive in terms of fellowship with God, verse 15. They will serve him day and night. We will continually be with God. And it talks about a temple or tabernacle. The image is there, that immediate presence of God. Of being in God's presence. And you can think back to the wilderness and the Shekinah, the glory that was there representing God and the people. Being with God. Well, even more so, we'll be with God in that triumphant state. And verse 17 adds, the Lamb will be their shepherd. Not only will we be with God, but Jesus Christ will be our shepherd, the one who guides us, the one who will take care of us. And it talks about how he's going to guide his people to springs of living water. How crucial water is. We need it for life. All life needs water. And especially in the Middle East and in Asia Minor, water is scarce. And it was needed. And they knew how much. And the concern that Christ has for his people is shown by the fact that he's going to meet those needs, and that biggest need of water, of living water. Not just the physical water to live, but that spiritual water that's needed for spiritual life will be given by Christ. He's that shepherd who personally cares for each one of his sheep. And second, the blessedness of heaven is also expressed in terms of negative. What will be missing? What will be removed that we'll no longer have to face? Verse 16 says, there'll be no more hunger, nor thirst, nor the sun, the strife, nor scorching heat. And the picture is that everything negative, every hardship, and these would be sort of the symbolic, the typical hardships that you would face in a hot and dry land, they're removed completely and replaced with blessedness, with constant joy. Implies being in a state of glory, of happiness. And then, at the very end, verse 17, it's all due to God's activity. And notice the tender picture here. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God himself removes the tear. It's not that he has it done. He doesn't have some angel come and do it. But his picture is God himself. God being a personal God caring for his people. And the image I have is that of a child with a skinned knee coming to the mother. And as that child is crying, that mother blotting out, removing each of those tears. Tender care. How much more our Heavenly Father cares for us. His picture is caring for his people, removing every evil, everything that harms, every hardship. Heaven is a glorious place. How we should long for it and eagerly look for it. suggest two applications this morning. First, do you have the clothing that is needed for heaven? There's only one piece of clothing. It's not a fancy new suit or a pretty new dress. It's a robe that's been dipped in the blood of Christ. It's being cleansed by Jesus' death. It's trusting in Him for your salvation. That is the only way to be properly clothed for heaven. And second, to be encouraged. Yes, in this world we'll face turmoil and trouble, hardship, but it always won't be so. And in fact, the time that we spend in this life and in the hardship of this life is fleeting, is but brief compared to the eternal joys of heaven, the triumph that's pictured here. And so as we go through those things, this is not our permanent state. This is not our permanent condition. We have it pictured here in the blessedness of heaven, of a personal God who wipes away every tear. How that should encourage us. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this picture that we have as you've opened up heaven for us to gaze in and to see that vast multitude of those who've been sealed who are now safely in heaven worshiping before you and worshiping the Lamb. We give thanks for that glimpse of the future, what it holds for the people of God. Help us as we are a church that's in battle, as we're involved in spiritual battles in our daily lives, to know that such a glorious future awaits, when there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more struggles, but only that glorious future of being in your presence. And in the presence of the Lamb who leads us to those living waters. I pray for each one who's here, that each one of the children and that each one of the adults would know what it means to be purified by the blood of the Lamb. That each one here would be trusting not in what we can do, but trusting in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. It's in His name we pray. Amen.